Good morning. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, Pew Bible. You'll find that on page 1002. Hebrews chapter 2. If you're looking in this morning's bulletin, you'll notice that the passage, the scripture reference for today's sermon is a little different than usual. It says Hebrews 2, 12 and 18, not 12 through 18. What that means is that I've kind of cherry-picked two verses out of this passage for us to look at. And that's because I want for us to look at something that we might have missed last week. Last week, we went through this passage. We've been working our way through chapter 2, and you might have thought we were done with chapter 2, but I'm circling around back on it because there's something I want us to visit that we might not have gotten to see when we looked at this passage last week. So we'll be looking primarily at verse 12 and verse 18. However, I'm going to run into this from verse 5. So if you would just follow along as I read verses 5 through 18. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word has an endless supply of nourishment for our souls, that we could visit the same passage again and again, and it would yield to us wonderful fruit, wonderful encouragement to us, wonderful truths that we need to hold on to. And so, Lord, we ask that you would nourish us today, that you would take your word and cause it to feed our souls. Lord, would we be encouraged where we need encouragement? Would we be rebuked where we need rebuke? Send your spirit to help me in this task of preaching. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here's my fear. My fear is that we get so focused on what Christ has done that we fail to see what he is doing. That as we revel in the work that Christ did in the ancient Near East in the first century AD, we miss what he is doing now in 2024 in the hearts of his people. Now don't get me wrong. What he has done is amazing. I mean, he's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. He's delivered us from the power of death, the power of Satan, the power of sin. But let's not relegate Christ entirely to the past tense. Let's not pretend that since his atoning work on the earth is complete, he now has nothing left to do except sit in heaven at the right hand of God the Father and enjoy his being crowned with glory and honor forever and ever, and he's done. Louis Burkhoff Some of you might know him. He's got a systematic theology. In fact, this is from his systematic theology. Burkhoff says this. He says, "Even in evangelical circles, the impression is often given, though perhaps without intending it, that the work accomplished by the Savior on earth was far more important than the services which he now renders in heaven." This idea that the work that Christ accomplished on earth is somehow more important, more significant than the services that he now renders in heaven. Let's not be so focused on what Christ has done that we miss what he is now doing. You know, we appreciate the person who sacrifices himself so that another person might be saved. The guy who takes the bullet for others. The soldier who jumps on the grenade to prevent his brothers from being injured. The principal or the school teacher who goes out into the hallway and faces down the shooter with the gun in their hands. Or we hear of the mother hen who, in the face of an approaching wildfire, will use her body and use her wings to shield her little chicks under her body, and she'll take the blast of the fire so that they might live. One of my favorite novels, I'm not going to tell you what it is because I don't want to ruin it for you, but in one of my favorite novels, one character goes to the guillotine in the place of the other character. But here's the thing. You know, we appreciate the sacrifice. We applaud the sacrifice, but once the sacrifice is made, that person is no longer available to be any further help. You know, the soldier who threw his body on the grenade will never again come home as a loving husband or father or brother or son. The mother hen has this lifeless body that will never again be able to care for her little chicks. You know, I think that's why we've got other stories where heroes sacrifice themselves, but then there's a resurrection. They come back. There's Beowulf. You all remember Beowulf. And Beowulf, he dives into the swamp to fight the horrible monster that lives down in the bottom of the swamp. And he dives in, and everyone eventually assumes that he's dead because he's down in there underwater for the greater part of an entire day. But then you find out, as the story continues, that he emerges from the swamp, and not only has he killed the monster, but he's now back. He's returned, and he's able to lead his people, which he will do for decades and decades to come. But there's Aslan, dead on the stone table. All hope is gone. But then what's this? What's going on? There's a loud crack and you look and his body has disappeared and it's no longer there. And later it turns out, of course, that he's alive. And let's be honest, it's really every single superhero movie. I mean, I could write superhero movies. It's always the same thing. Oh no, the superhero is dead. Oh no, what are we going to do? He was such a great hero, but now he's dead. Oh wait, what's this? He's not dead? He's actually alive and he's going to come to defeat the bad guy? Oh, well, how amazing, right? Every single superhero movie. But why is that? The greatest stories are the ones where the hero isn't just there to save us in the past. He's there to help us in the now. And of course, that is the story of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say that's why all those other stories exist. They're modeling the great story of the hero, Jesus Christ. Now, theologians sometimes talk about Christ's finished work and Christ's unfinished work. His finished work and his unfinished work. Christ's finished work is the work that is finished and complete. It's fully accomplished. You can register it as a job entirely done. It's absolutely complete. You know, if Christ had two bins sitting on his desk, and one was a bin of things to do, and one was a bin of things done, Christ's finished work would be in the bin for things done. It's finished. It's complete. Much of this is the work that he accomplished on the cross. In fact, you'll remember when he's hanging on the cross, what is the last words that he cries out? He cries out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It is complete. And it's in that moment of his death that he fully atoned for all the sins of his people. Christ's death was was not just a part of what was needed to secure man's salvation. It wasn't just the initial sacrifice that would have to be followed by some subsequent additional sacrifice. No, in that moment, owing to the absolute sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, the work of atonement was fully accomplished. It was completely done. Christ's work in salvation was finished. I mean, how unlike the priestly work of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the priest's work was never done. Day after day after day, he had to issue fresh sacrifices, more slaughter. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Turn ahead to Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Notice that. He sat down. That's the same language we saw at the beginning of chapter 1. It's this idea that his work is finished. He can sit down after a hard day's labor. And that's what it says here. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That is what we call the finished work of Jesus Christ. And chapter 2, as we've read through the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 has been full of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look at it. In verse 14, we see that Christ has delivered us from the grip of Satan, this one who had the power of death. And the idea is that it's done. Christ's work of breaking the devil's power hold has been fully accomplished. Or in verse 15, it says Christ has delivered us from bondage to the fear of death. The chains of that enslavement have been entirely sundered. We as Christians are no longer in bondage to the fear of death. It's been done once for all. Or verse 17, it says Christ has delivered us from the wrath of God. That's what the word propitiation means. He has absorbed, Christ has absorbed the wrath of God. It's happened entirely. It was a one-time transaction. And those items are representative, of course, more could be said, but they're representative of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But Christ's work was not done in A.D. 33 or whenever this happened. When he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he didn't like enter into retirement and kick his feet back and take a break with nothing left to do. The work of atonement was complete, yes, but he still had to apply the atonement. He had accomplished the work needed for our justification, but he had no intention of abandoning us in our sanctification on the road to our future glorification. In other words, he is still at work. And so that's where I want us to go with the rest of our time together. For the last 2 weeks, we looked at what's he doing down there. Remember that? What's he doing down there in his incarnation, in his suffering? This week, I want for us to look at what's he doing now. Or maybe we could even say it this way. What's he doing up there while he's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven? What's he doing up there? What is he doing right now? Well, as we look at the unfinished work of Christ, I want to draw your attention to verse 12 and verse 18. And certainly this won't be an exhaustive look at the unfinished work of Christ, but this morning I would like us to see two ways in which Christ is working today. So we're going to look at two different ways in which Christ is still working today. And the first is this. He is working in our midst. He is working in our midst. The awesome truth that I want you to get a hold of right now is that Christ is at work among his people. He is right now working in his church. I'm thinking primarily of the corporate body of Christ as we are here gathered together. I'm thinking of when we're gathered together, particularly on the Lord's Day, and the scriptures indicate that Christ is at work in our midst. Look at verse 12. We talked last week about how this verse is a quote from Psalm 22. And just a quick reminder, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, but it's a psalm that clearly finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Remember, it even starts with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are words that Jesus even quoted from the cross. Well, the second half of the psalm, and that's where this verse is from, is after Christ has done that first work, that finished work. And the second half of this psalm has this quote. It's really Jesus post-resurrection, and here's what it says. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now listen to that. What's he doing? What does it say that Jesus is doing after his resurrection? He's gathering with his brothers. He's gathering with the congregation. The Greek word there is ekklesia. That's the church. He's gathering with the church, and he's declaring God's truth, and he is singing God's praise. Now, do you see how profound this is? He's gathered with the church. He's gathered with us, and he's not just there to receive our praise, which is often how we think of him. Oh, we go to church and we praise Jesus. He's not there just to receive our praise. He's there to lead our praise. He is the worship leader. In fact, listen to where he goes next in Psalm 22. You don't have to turn there. Just listen as I read to you. So Psalm 22. The passage goes on, so it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And then this is what comes next. It's Christ speaking. And he's saying, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Do you see what he's doing? He's calling God's people, the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel. He's calling God's people to worship God. You know, we've got this weird thing in contemporary churches where we call someone a worship leader. Right? Oh yeah, I'm the worship leader for the church. And in some churches, that really just means they're leading the singing, they're leading the band. Like he's the front guy for the worship team. In our church, we see the worship as, of course, extending beyond just the singing. And so there's an elder up front. It was Kent this morning. And he's leading the entire service. But what do we call him? What do we call the one who's leading the service? Well, you know, if you want to call him the worship leader, that's fine. We know what you mean. We're not going to pounce on you for it. We try to often say service leader. He's leading the service. Sometimes when the elders are talking, we'll even say, like, hey, who's up front? We'll just talk about who's the guy up front leading the service. But we tend to shy away from the term worship leader because Jesus is the true worship leader. In fact, in Hebrews 8, verse 2, Jesus is referred to as the minister in the holy places. It calls him the minister in the holy places. That word minister is the Greek liturges, from which we get our word liturgy or liturgist, and it refers to the person who leads the worship service. The liturges is the person who leads the worship service. So Hebrews 8:2 is referring to Jesus as the person who leads the worship service, and he's doing that now. As we gather together, Jesus is the great liturges. He's the great leader of our worship, and that is what he's doing now as part of his unfinished work. In fact, verse 12 shows us two different ways that he does that. So we're looking at how he's working in our midst. Let me show you two different ways that he's working in our midst. First, he ministers the word. He ministers the word. Look at the first half of verse 12. It says, I will tell of your name. It's talking about God. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Do you see what he's doing? He is speaking God's truth to us. We might say he's preaching. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, Jesus is among us, and he is preaching. You say, well, I don't know, Craig. What do you mean he's preaching? What are you talking about? I don't hear Jesus preaching to me. Just that guy up front in the tie and the suit. That's all that I hear. Ah, but here's the wonder of true biblical preaching. when preaching is as God designed it to be, it's not the words of the preacher that you hear, but the word of God. In other words, you should walk away not saying, oh, those were Pastor Craig's words, but you should walk away saying those were the very words of God. In other words, you should be hearing this. When you gather on Sunday morning and God's word is being preached, you should be hearing God's word. This is the word of God, or we could say it this way, this is Christ speaking to us. Now this idea that Christ continues to preach to us through his word is actually found all throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells the Ephesian church that Christ came and preached peace to you. What an interesting thing to say to the Ephesians, that Christ came and preached peace to you. And we ask, okay, when did he do that? When did Christ ever go to Ephesus? Well, he didn't. And certainly the timeline doesn't match up. Christ is already dead, so how could he have preached to the Ephesians? Well, it's clear that what Paul has in mind is Christ's ongoing preaching ministry through his word. That when God's word is preached, Christ is preaching to you, is the idea. Or Romans chapter 10, Paul, he's talking about those who have yet to hear the gospel. And he says this in Romans 10. He says, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? That's the best translation. How are they going to believe in him whom they've never heard? Some people try to translate that about whom. You know, how are they going to hear the one about whom they've never heard? But the best translation is, how are they going to believe in the one they've never heard? And you say, well, how is that possible? How could they have ever heard Jesus over there in Rome? How could they have ever heard Jesus when Jesus is already dead and resurrected and ascended into heaven? Well, the next verse in Romans 10 actually goes on to answer. So first it says, how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And it goes on to say, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Through the preaching of God's word, we hear the preaching of Jesus Christ. I mean, does not Jesus say, in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. He's not just talking there about his disciples. He tells us he's talking about other sheep that are not of this fold. They hear his voice. We hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to us. How incredible that when we gather together on the Lord's Day, you don't get to just hear the words of a man. You get to hear the very words of Jesus Christ. He is in our midst and he's ministering his word. And I am so glad that Jesus is preaching. You know, I could never address all the needs of this congregation. I couldn't do it. If I had to figure out what it is that would meet the needs of all, whatever it is, 180, if I had to meet the needs of all 180 of you in your particular situations, I could never do it. I could never figure it out. I could never know what I need to say that's going to help all of you in your respective positions and walks. But listen, I don't have to. Yes, I need to be faithful in studying God's word. Yes, I need to be faithful in expositing God's word. Yes, I need to be faithful in applying God's word. But ultimately, it is Christ who speaks to you. I mean, I can't tell you how often someone comes up to me after a service and says that they were so encouraged by the sermon, and then they point to some offhand topic that I addressed in all of 1.5 seconds. They're so encouraged by that. Or sometimes they reference something that I'm pretty sure I didn't even say at all. Like, I don't think that was in my sermon, but it was such an encouragement to them. And how good it is to know, and here's what I think is going on, how good it is to know that Jesus is preaching and Jesus is speaking to you, and he's going to draw your attention to where your attention needs to be drawn. You know, if you feel like you're never benefiting from a preacher, it's either because the preacher is not giving room for Christ to preach, which is possible, or because you are so stuck on the words of the preacher that you aren't hearing the words of Christ. I mean, listen, if God's word is open in front of you, if God's word is being read, then that means you can benefit from even the lousiest of preachers. Because Christ can still preach to you through his word. Have you ever avoided a church service because of who was preaching? Oh, that person's preaching. I'm not sure I'm going to go. Perhaps you haven't considered this doctrine of Christ's ongoing preaching ministry. Christ is preaching. But Jesus is not only working in our midst in ministering the word, he's doing that, but also, secondly, notice he's leading our singing. He leads our singing. Look at the second half of verse 12. It says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And what a thought. What a thought to think of Jesus singing with us. You know, if we think of the worship service as including two kinds of elements, elements in which God speaks and elements in which we respond, what this is saying is that Jesus leads not only in the parts where God speaks, and we're like, okay, of course Jesus leads in that. Of course he helps speak God's truth to us through the preaching, through the reading of Scripture. But it's also saying that he's leading in the parts where we respond. In particular here, it's talking about our singing. And what this is saying is, listen, we don't sing on Sunday morning because Pastor Kent tells us to. We don't sing because, well, the pianist starts playing the piano and it would be awfully awkward for her if we didn't just join in and give her the thing she wants. And so we'll go ahead and sing anyways. No, we sing because Jesus is leading us. He is leading us to worship God. It's an incredible thought that he, by his Spirit, is leading us. And so when I sing, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, or when I sing, Thee We Adore, Eternal Lord, he is singing right alongside me. He's here. He's singing with his people. I know he's not here physically, but he's here in spirit, and he is leading us in the worship of God. And what's more, he doesn't only join our singing, he perfects our singing. His singing, the singing of Jesus Christ, covers all of our inadequacies. When our voices are weak, when we are tone deaf and we can't carry a tune, when we can hardly keep up with the hymn because the hymn's unfamiliar to us and we don't really know how this one goes, when we sing half-heartedly because our minds are distracted or our hearts are lagging behind, when we're in a room with awful acoustics and you sound like you're just singing a solo in your seat, which is this room, and you're going to have to get used to it. But when those things are happening, Jesus is singing with us. In fact, he's turning to God the Father. And he's saying to God the Father, he's saying, Father, listen to them. Listen to us. Lord, hear their singing. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Not because they are amazing worshipers, but because I have cleansed and purified their worship so that it's pleasing in your ear, O Father. Listen to them. Hear your people singing. How good it is to have Jesus among us. To have Jesus among us. And you know, if you're a Christian, you've known that. You have known that moment in the preaching of God's word, or in singing, or in prayer. We haven't even talked about prayer. But you have known that moment when you've sensed almost palpably that Jesus is among us, that Jesus is present, and what a delight that moment is. But for some of you, you have no idea what I'm talking about. I mean, this just sounds like a bunch of rubbish. It sounds crazy to you that there would be this actual palpable experience of Jesus Christ. And do you know why that is? You know why it sounds crazy to you? It's because you're not a Christian. In their book, it's called Name Above All Names. It's a wonderful little book. It's actually a book that was very helpful to me in putting this sermon together. Alistair Begg and Sinclair Ferguson say this. They say, if you are not a Christian, you will have little or no idea what this is all about. It will be a total mystery to you. That may be one reason why, if you attend worship services, you find the Bible dull, hymns simply strange, and sermons boring. You have never experienced the presence of Jesus standing among his people, making the Bible a living book, the hymns to make sense, and the sermons life-transforming. You've never known that. You don't know what it is to have the presence of Jesus standing among you. And if that's you, let me just ask, are you content? Are you content to do this religious thing? I mean, here you are on a Sunday morning. Are you content to do this religious thing without the actual substance of religion, without Jesus Christ himself? So turn to Christ. Trust in his finished work on behalf of those who trust in Him. Well, I said that I wanted to look at two things this morning, two ways in which Christ is working today. The first we just looked at, he's working in our midst. Secondly, and we'll have to cover this one more quickly, secondly, He is working on our behalf. He is working on our behalf. So Jesus is not just working among you, He is working for you. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Now notice the present tense there. It says He is able to help. He is able to help. It's now. This is a part of Christ's ongoing, unfinished work. You know, much of Christ's ongoing work is the work of intercession. And boy, I would love to press into that. Christ is constantly interceding on your behalf. He is perpetually presenting Himself as the atoning work before the Father, and it's perpetually being accepted by the Father. He is continually advocating for us against Satan's accusations. He is ever constantly praying for us. He is again and again sanctifying our imperfect offerings, our inadequate prayers, our incomplete service to His kingdom. He's doing this wonderful work of intercession, but another part of His ongoing work is His work in helping us in our temptation. And that's what this is about. He's working on our behalf by helping us in our temptations. Listen, tomorrow you'll enter another week, and the same temptations that were there last week are going to be there this week. Your old friends, your old acquaintances that seem to dog you every step of the journey, the temptations that you've known for years, they're going to be back. And just to make things even worse, you're probably going to face some new temptations. They're going to come at you this afternoon. They're going to come at you tomorrow. There are temptations that are coming your direction. But listen, Jesus is able to help us in our temptations. That's what it says. He helps us in our temptations. Now that word for help, it has the connotation of deliverance in time of distress. And I love that. That's deliverance in times of distress. This help is not a meager offer. Hey, can I help you? Kind of like a toddler offering to help you move a massively heavy piece of furniture. Thanks for helping me, little guy. Right? That's not what this is. This is genuine help. This is a help that is deliverance in time of distress. This is help that is complete and absolute. And Christ offers you this help. Now, what does it mean when it says there in verse 18, because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. Because He suffered when being tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. Does this mean that He wouldn't have been able to help us if He had not been tempted? You know, before Christ came to earth and experienced all the temptations of this world, was God somehow unable to help people? Is that what this is saying? Well, no, it's not saying that, because we see, as we look in the Old Testament, God helping people again and again when they are being tempted. Whether it's the Israelites in exile in Egypt or Joseph in Potiphar's house. So God is certainly able to help us without having been tempted Himself. Okay, so that's not what this is driving at. Then why does it say this? What is it talking about that because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted? And here's what I think it means. I think it means two things. First, if Christ hadn't suffered temptations, He would not be able to help us as a practical example. He would not be able to help us as a practical example. In other words, in our temptation, we can look to Him and know that we are facing the very same sorts of things that He faced, and then we can watch how He faced those things, and we can face those things the same way. He can be an example to us in the face of our temptation. Christ went through incredible temptation. I mean, we think of the ordinary temptations, the temptations of living in a body that's prone to weakness and sickness and hunger and thirst and all the temptations that can come with that, and then we think of the allure of things that belong to others, the allure of sex or applause or power and all those temptations. And then we consider that He was tempted by Satan himself in the wilderness, by Satan. And then we add to that all the temptations that He would have had that are associated with His messianic mission. People trying to dissuade Him, people trying to discourage Him, the anguish of the Garden of Gethsemane. And then, to top it all off, consider that because he was sinless, the temptation pricked him especially hard. He felt that temptation in its full intensity. Christ underwent incredible temptation, and yet through incredible temptation, Jesus remained faithful, 100% faithful in the face of temptation. And it is an example to us. Certainly, if he remained faithful in the face of temptation, we too ought to strive to be faithful in the face of temptation. I don't know what the temptation is for you, but whatever it is, you can be faithful to God even in the heat of that temptation. We know for the Hebrews that one of the things that they're tempted is this temptation to return to Judaism, to return to the old ways. All their friends are back there. All the things they ever knew growing up were back there. They remember those rituals and those practices, and the temptation is to go back to Judaism. But the author of Hebrews is saying that Christ is offering to help them in the face of that temptation. I've been through it. You can go through it. But of course, Christ isn't just an example to us in our temptation. He is our empowerment in temptation. You see, if Christ had never suffered temptation himself, he would never have been the breaker of the power of temptation. He would never have been the breaker of the power of temptation. If Christ hadn't gone to the cross, the chains of your temptation would still be as strong as they ever were. But listen, if you are a child of God, that means that Christ has broken the chains of sin. He has broken the grip of the devil. He has broken the irresistible allure of your temptations. And you now have a way out from those temptations. Not only that, you have the Spirit to help you through those temptations. And this means that at this point, sin and temptation are not the boss of you. Christ has drained it of its powers, and he has lavished you with his power, with his help to resist temptation. Because Christ went through suffering, it led to the cross, where he broke the chains of the power of your temptation. Aren't you glad that we have Christ? Aren't you glad that Christ didn't just finish his work? He didn't just take the bullets. He didn't just jump on the grenade and then disappear, exit the stage of history, or that he didn't just go up into his heavenly retirement home and do nothing for us while he's there, but that instead he continues his active, ongoing work of ministering among us and ministering for us. And so let's live. Let's live as though Christ is still working. Let's not relegate Christ to the front part of my Christian life. Oh, he was great. He saved me. He justified me. He did a great, wonderful work for me back in the day. But let's realize that he continues his work for me the entire length of my Christian journey, that he's with me through my sanctification to all the way to my glorification. And so can we live as though Christ is still working? Corporately, if Christ is working in our midst on Sunday morning, can we come on Sunday mornings ready to hear him speak? Can we come ready to be led by him in worship? I mean, how are you preparing your hearts to engage with Christ in that way on a Sunday morning? And then individually, if Christ is helping you through your temptations, are you looking to him? Are you looking to him? I mean, he's been there. He is able to help. He sympathizes with you in your weakness. So whatever temptation you face, whether you face the temptation to grumpiness or to worldliness or to materialism or to get angry with your children or to sexual impropriety or to selfishness or greed or pride or anxiety or worry, you get the idea. Whatever the temptation is for you, he is able to help you. You see, part of his unfinished work is to finish his good work in you, to carry it on to completion. Let's pray. Lord, you are among us. Even right now, you are here with us. And I pray that we wouldn't ignore your voice, that we wouldn't avoid your voice, that we wouldn't minimize it, but that we would hear your voice and allow you to shape us into the image of Christ. We thank you for the work you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.